There we go. Nice to see your faces, folks. Okay, we'll just go for heads up. I think about four groups. What were the fears? Then you're not telling us your fear, you're telling us what people in the room said were fears, eh? So good on you.
We sort of raised three big things. One was particularly when doing evangelism in a friendship, the fear of what the friend will, fear of how the friend will react. We also had sort of the fear of being a bad advertisement for Christianity, sort of not knowing what to say or saying the wrong thing. And then the third sort of related to the first, but how sort of other people looking in on your evangelism, how they will think as well.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, we talked about something similar with feeling like we're not equipped or less read than the person asking us.
Yeah, we do get intimidated, don't we? Yes.
He said that we might fear that someone having a good counter argument and then not knowing what to say after that, or then just responding awkwardly and then wanting to change the subject on you.
I reckon Ashley is worried about what they might think or getting rejected.
Well, we can understand that of Ashley, can't we? Okay, well, let's go to another breakout room to keep our minds getting going here. And this one's actually recalling Jesus' teaching in the gospel and what we've learned in a sense in the last few weeks. So we only need a few minutes just to get the key elements of what we've learned. It's two questions. What did John the Baptist say Jesus would do concerning the Spirit? And then what did Jesus say the Spirit would do? Now, we've covered these a little bit in the last few weeks, but we just need to get our Bible minds back in tune here before we head off into new Bible passages. So away we go. 5 minutes will be the maximum of this one. Okay. Thank you for getting there. What did John the Baptist say that Jesus would do concerning the Spirit? He baptized with the Spirit. Yes, it's in Mark, Luke, John, and Matthew. Just to take them out of order. Okay, we moved on. The second question is, what did Jesus say the Spirit would do? Just give us one or two things. Yep, the Spirit of truth, it'd be a helper.
He would guide them into truth, and he would convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Yeah, good. He'd bear witness, that's right. That's good. Now, yes, and there was one other thing the Holy Spirit was going to do for the disciples. Do you remember what that is? In John 14, he was going to remind them. So he's going to be with them as the helper. He was going to remind them. He was going to be the witness. He was going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he was going to guide them into all the truth of Jesus. Right? So they're the kinds of things that we're told that we saw in John's gospel. We're doing well and moving quickly as we come to a third breakout room. Breakout room three is going to remind us of Luke 24 and Acts 1, because in Luke 24, verse 49, we're told about wait in Jerusalem till the power comes upon you. And in Acts 1:8, again, they're told about the coming of power. Let me just read those two verses for you, because you can then see the questions that we have there. You see, you're witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. That's Luke 24:49 and Acts 1, verse 8. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So the question is, what is spiritual power? What is power, first of all? What does the word power mean? What is power? Then what is spiritual power? And then what spiritual power was promised that we need or the apostles needed in evangelism? Well, yes, this is not just reading the Bible verses this time, it's thinking. So we'll see you in 5 minutes. Okay. What is power? What does the word mean, do you reckon? Power is being able to do something. It's a funny thing. People talk of power as if it is a kind of something big and significant over above somebody, but it's just the ability to do something, you know, blow your nose. I have the power to blow my nose. I won't demonstrate this. What do you reckon is spiritual power?
We said that for some kind of cultures, it could be having control over any like existing spiritual forces that they can believe to be around. So like putting curses or blessings or things like that.
Yeah.
Power from on high that comes up in Luke 1. So God's power.
God's power. Yeah. Not that it matters that you can pick it up, but I did put spiritual with the capital S there for the reason. That is, the spiritual power that the Bible is ever going to talk about is the power of the Spirit of God. Now you've got to work out, well, what would God's Spirit do? What would God's Spirit, in one sense, God's Spirit's able to do anything God can do. But God's character is of faithfulness and love. So there's all kinds of things that God's Spirit will not do because they're not of the character of God. So spiritual power. So what power then, what power is promised to us is the next kind of question for us, isn't it? That is, what spiritual power was promised that we need in evangelism? It enables us to act as witnesses. Well, now I've got the power to blow my nose. Haven't I got the power to witness? The particular power the Spirit gives for evangelism.
Kind of the power of the Spirit being conviction. And all so right. It can, the Spirit can help convict us to the gospel to understand that.
Okay, yeah.
I mean, if you think about the next chapter, pre the Spirit coming there, hiding in a room, and then by the coming of the Spirit, they're out proclaiming in the Jewish city that the Messiah has come and they've killed him. So there's a change there of power.
Okay, well, let's think about that change before and after. I've asked some of the student ministers to have a fight with each other about the apostles. So where are we going? Ashley and Mike are going to do it, aren't they?
Yes. Yep. So Ashley and I are going to have a conversation. So Ashley, you know that I'm going to be leaving Australia soon. And one of my biggest regrets is that, you know, I've always wanted to go to Melbourne to see the 12 apostles. But now, you know, we're locked down and everything. I don't get to see that. And I wonder, you know, what are your thoughts on the apostles?
Well, I mean, I have to admit, I've never actually gone to see those 12 apostles, but I hear there's only like 7 left or something. But in speaking about apostles, I have been thinking a little bit about the apostles in the Bible, the actual apostles, which it's based on. And
not as fun.
well, actually, I have a thought that I actually was really surprised when I was looking over the Gospels again. And you know what I've noticed? The apostles, like particularly in like the Gospels, they're just a bit like scaredy cat. They're just chickens, basically. I find that they get freaked out really easily and they're just a bunch of cowards. Like exhibit A, one of the most important parts of the Bible, and I was one of the most critical parts in Mark's Gospel where Jesus is arrested. And Peter's just said, I'm, you know, never going to leave you. I'm never going to abandon you. And then literally Jesus gets arrested and everyone runs away. And then right after that, Peter denies Jesus 3 times, doesn't even want to know him. So I just get this picture of them being very afraid to stand up for Jesus, very afraid to even be seen with him or associate with him. And so I just have this picture of them being a bunch of, surprisingly, well, when I read it again, I'm like, yeah, they're a bunch of chickens. Like, they're just scared.
Ashley, you've only been reading the Gospels, but you have to read the whole counsel of God, right? The whole Bible, right? I've been reading Acts, and you know, I think you're mistaken. Yeah, the apostles, especially Peter, they're absolutely courageous. They're absolutely bold. Like, you know, you just think of at Pentecost, right? Peter basically went up to all these Jews and told them in their face that they are the ones who denied Jesus the Christ, right? These are the people who have killed Jesus. But there he is standing before them, proclaiming boldly and not afraid at all. So they're totally courageous.
I mean, yeah, I see what you're saying. There's parts there that they're brave, but I just feel like there are so many other examples where they're cowards and afraid. Like Matthew 14, where Jesus walks on water and Peter tries to walk over to him and then he freaks out and then he's like, Lord, save me. And he's just terrified. Or I was reading about the Transfiguration the other day and it just says, you know, Peter sees Elijah and Moses and Jesus and he's like, do you want me to set up tents for all the three of you? And it says, again, he's terrified. Like he just doesn't know what's going on. He gets freaked out. Often there's just all these constant examples of them freaking out the whole time. Cowards.
In Acts, we see the apostles, right? There's in Acts chapter 4, there's this whole crowd of all these. It actually says all the family of the high priest were there. This is almost like the mafia, the religious mafia, all gathered around them, and there they were boldly proclaiming the gospel once again, right? And in fact, they threw them in prison. They inquire, and actually their conclusion was that they were astonished as to how courageous they were. And these are the people who, you know, you say they're afraid of death, but they were not afraid of death at all. They just kept going and going and proclaiming the gospel, whether they were thrown in jail or threatened to be killed.
Well, what about,
guys, I think I can sort this out for you, right? Before we like have to have some kind of schism and in years, like 100 years time, they'll be like, why are there two types of forum? Oh, it's the schism of Ashen. Mike, no, guys, I can solve this for you. And I can solve it in one simple phrase. ¿Por qué lo nos dos? All right, why not have both? Look, Ash, you know, you're kind of right about the apostles, right? They're a bit cowardly. And Mike, you're right, they're pretty brave, but you guys have forgotten to read the context, right? Like what happens between those two things? Have a look in Acts, right? It's the Holy Spirit. We talked about it last week, the power from on high. Like Mike's right, you know, before Jesus went and the Holy Spirit came, these guys are big chickens, just like Ash was saying, right? But afterwards, the Holy Spirit, like you see, even in the start of Acts, they're all hiding up in a room, right? All trying to like play dice and work out who the next apostle is going to be. No. Like, and then Peter's out there, he's doing sermons. It's the Holy Spirit. That's what gave them power to be so bold and courageous. And you want evidence that they had the Holy Spirit?
What's your evidence, Phil?
All right, I'll show you. Go to chapter 3. Peter and John, right? They're just cruising down to the temple. Lame guy sitting there. What do they do? Bada boo, bada bing. Healed him. You want evidence about the Holy Spirit? Miracles. Keep walking through. What else do you see? Dead guys, healed them. Paul, we get at one point, people even just wanted to
Peter on. Didn't they already do That's how miracles? Didn't they do miracles before the Spirit came? Miracles in, Ashley?
I was just going to say, you're trying to say they did miracles, so that's evidence that they had the Holy Spirit, but there's times where they did miracles without, like, you know, even in the Gospels, like Jesus sends them out, you know, sends out the 12 or sends out the 72, and they go out and they exorcise demons and they heal people. So, and they didn't have the Holy Spirit back then, Phil. They didn't have the Holy Spirit back then. So, what are you doing? What do you do with that?
Yeah, no, look.
And who asked your opinion anyway? Where did you even?
Phil, what are you doing in this conversation?
Look, that's a point. Can you mute him somehow?
Let's rescue these people, shall we? Look at Acts chapter 1, shall we? Acts chapter 1. Really big point that is being made in these conversations that Ben's group kind of led us into and the others pick up. That is that there's this huge change that comes over the apostles with the coming of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospels, they don't understand what Jesus is about. And they're afraid. They're they're cowards. Then suddenly they do understand what Jesus is about and they're courageous. That's the big change that happens. But look how it's described in Acts 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So there's one promise, that they're going to be baptized with the Spirit. What John the Baptist talked about, what I've been talking about, it's going to happen very soon. And then you go down to verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's not one, but two things. They're going to be baptized with the Spirit, but when they're baptized with the Spirit, they're going to receive the ability to witness. You're right, Caroline, don't let me bluff you otherwise. They're going to receive the power, the ability to witness. And that's what we see. Beforehand, they couldn't witness because they didn't understand what they were talking about and because they were too afraid to. Then suddenly, day of Pentecost and all the way through the rest of the book of Acts, they understand what it's about and they have the boldness, the courage to stand up in front of crowds. Even though they're being thrown in prison, even though they're being persecuted, they still have the boldness to speak. So what does the Holy Spirit bring us? No, it's not miracles. No, the Holy Spirit brings us, or brings the apostles anyway, baptism with the Spirit. We're going to look at what that means yet. And this ability to witness in the face of opposition. Remember when we talked about witness a few weeks ago? I said witnessing is speaking the truth in the face of opposition. They now have the knowledge, the understanding, and the boldness to be the witnesses. Okay, let's get cracking on the next things, because there are certain key phrases that I want us to look at that are thrown around very freely because they're Bible phrases. But you always got to be careful of Bible phrases because being Bible phrases, they carry a lot of authority. But when they're misused, they still carry a lot of authority. Only it's not the truth. This is a great, great problem for us. So when you hear Bible phrases, you need to actually get your Bible out and look up where they came from and whether the person who's using them is saying it in the same way in which the Bible is using it. Otherwise, it's like, you know, those study Bibles that have all the information down the bottom? I don't like them. Sorry if you own one, but I don't like them. Because the authority of the Bible kind of goes down the sheet to the notes at the bottom. And when you're in a discussion group, someone says, oh, well, my Bible says, and they're quoting the notes. And it's not what the Bible says. It's what someone thinks the Bible says. And so you need to differentiate between the authority of the Bible and the phrases people use. So the first one I want to look at is baptism with the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit. It occurs only 7 times in the New Testament. Now, I need people to get ready to read for us. I think you'll find lots of them are on the chat if you can't find them quickly in your Bible. I'm just nominating people now. So we start with back in Matthew 3.
I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
John Baptist, you see, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's an interesting difference, isn't it? What about Mark 1:8?
I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
Again, the John the Baptist, but no reference to fire that time. From Luke.
As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.
Now, that's got a lot more there, hasn't it? That is, John the Baptist is saying, I'm not the Christ. He is the Christ. And the sign of being that what he's going to do as the Christ is baptized with the Spirit. I'm just baptizing with water. He's baptizing with the Spirit. But notice it's baptizing with the Spirit and fire, like Ben had read from Matthew. And it makes quite clear what the fire is. The fire is the judgment, the winnowing fork. You know, they get the grain, they throw it up into the air, and the chaff gets blown away and the wheat falls back down in the ground, so that you differentiate the chaff from the real wheat that you want. And so it's the judgment he's going to bring as he baptizes with the Spirit. And you've got John's gospel, haven't you?
I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.
Praise, Son of God means the Messiah. And John recognizes he's the Messiah because Jesus receives the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who is going to baptize others with the Spirit. Okay, so four of the five references to baptism of the Spirit are about Jesus from John the Baptist. John telling us that when Jesus comes as the Christ, this is what he'll be doing. We then come to Acts 1, verses 4 and 5.
On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit."
Okay, so notice a couple of things that are there. Notice, firstly, Jesus is confirming what John said. You know, John said that. Well, now I'm going to do it. But notice also, they haven't been baptized with the Spirit yet. So the disciples have followed Jesus all the way along the line, but they are still yet to be baptized with the Spirit. But in a few days, it's going to happen to them. Now, the day of Pentecost comes, it happens to them, but it's never used in Pentecost as a description of Pentecost until you come across to Acts 11. So go across to Acts 11, and this is Peter describing what happened when he preached the gospel to Cornelius, the Gentile. Pick up for us in Acts 11, verses 15 to 17.
"As I, that is Peter, began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?"
Give me verse 18 as well, brother.
"When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'"
Thanks, brother. Okay, so the conversion of the Gentiles was the baptism of the Spirit, just like the conversion of the apostles were. Because he talks about, this is what happened to us when we believed. This is what happened to us at the beginning. Now, it didn't happen to them when they left the fishing net to follow Jesus. It happened on the day of Pentecost. Because the apostles don't really become Christians until they receive the Spirit at the day of Pentecost, when they are baptized with the Spirit. And they recognize in the conversion of the Gentiles the same thing. Now, come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 12 and 13.
For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit.
The baptism It doesn't use the phrase baptized with the Spirit in exactly the same wording this time, but the baptism of the Spirit is something that has happened to all people. This is what makes you Christian. This is what makes you a member of the church. This is what gathers you into Christ, is that you're baptized with the Spirit. So the phrase baptism with the Spirit is a way of talking about becoming a Christian, not in terms of me believing or me repenting so much as God baptizing me with his Spirit and bringing me into Christ. And when he baptizes with me with the Spirit, I repent and I believe. My repentance and belief is the consequence of being baptized with the Spirit. So it's not a second experience, it's the first experience. And it's not an experience that some Christians have and others don't, because you see in 1 Corinthians 12 there, all have had it. This is how you got into Christ. So when people talk about, you know, you're a Christian, that's great, but have you been baptized with the Spirit? The answer is, well, of course I am. I'm a Christian. If I haven't been baptized with the Spirit, I'm not a Christian. If I'm a Christian, I have been baptized with the Spirit. It's not a second blessing, it's the first blessing. It's the great blessing. Now, alongside it is another thing. That is being born of the Spirit. So back we go again for a whole set of Bible verses. Now, there's more of them this time, I think. And, you know, there's only seven times. You know everything there is to know about baptism of the Spirit, by the way, now, because you've read every reference to it. Born of the Spirit, well, no, it's a lot more complicated. So here we go. We'll start going the other way. John 3, verses 3, 6, and 7. John 3, verses 6 and 7. Heading off from the beginning. The phrase born of the Spirit starts off with Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Thank you. You can read John 3 for us.
Jesus replied, Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And then verse 6 and 7, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again.
Okay, you must be born again. It's you singular, by the way. The trouble with the word you in English is it can be singular or plural, kind of. But this is actually you. You have to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Titus 3:5.
Mm-hmm. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit.
Right. We're not saved because of the good things we do. We're saved because we've been regenerated, born again by the Spirit of God. It's what God does to us, not what we do. And so first thing is you're born of the Spirit. Now, it's not surprising because the Holy Spirit is the one who gives life. That's why when people talk about slaying in the Spirit, I've always got a bit of a problem, because basically the Spirit gives life. John 6:63, where the disciples are discussing, and Jesus, it's when people are going to turn away from Jesus. We'll have more of that in a moment, but the Spirit of life is seen in John 6:63. Thanks.
It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life.
The connection with the words is going to be important in a moment. Notice that already there in John 6:63. The Spirit speaks his words, and the Spirit's words give life. But the Spirit is the one who gives life. Flesh doesn't give life. The Spirit gives life. Back in John 1, we're told we're born not of the flesh, but of God. Yes, 2 Corinthians 3:6, that's right.
Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
The Spirit is what gives life. Okay, but the words do. And so go back to John 6 and 66 to 68.
After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life."
See, God's words are the words of life because they are the spirit-inspired words of God. And you see that in a very strange little reference in James 1 that Beck's going to give to us, James 1 verses 18 and verse 21. These are the critical verses of James Gospel, by the James Epistle, by the way. Not easy to understand James Epistle always, but these are the most important little verses to trigger the understanding of the whole book. James 1, 18 and then 21.
Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls.
See, it's God's implanted word that brings us salvation, that brings us life. Talk to us about 1 Peter chapter 1, because there's a set of these. Verse 3, of course, we all know because it's a memory verse from Two Ways to Live. But verses 22 to 25 takes it a little further.
Okay, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you.
Right. Again, there's the contrast with flesh. Flesh dies, but the word of God lives forever. And flesh is the life of death, but the spirit within the word of God gives life. And through the resurrection of Jesus, the spirit has been poured out to bring new life through the gospel word that goes with the spirit wherever. And so we're born of the spirit, for the spirit gives life, and the word of the Spirit gives life, and therefore the Spirit gives to us repentance and belief. Now we see it in the conversion of Cornelius and his household. We'll read it from chapter 10 first, and then just read it straight away after that from chapter 11 when Peter recounts it.
While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days.
As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life."
You see how the Holy Spirit coming upon them leads to belief in the Lord Jesus, leads to repentance. Don't get confused about speaking in tongues bit. Of course the Gentiles spoke in tongues. They didn't speak Hebrew, they spoke in tongues. They spoke in other languages. That's their language. What the miracle is that in a non-Hebrew, they praise God. You don't see that as a miracle because you haven't locked Christianity into English. You know that you can praise God in Spanish. Phil could if he just did more Spanish. He can. He thinks he can. But you know we can do it in Spanish. We can do it in Chinese. We can do it in Mandarin, Cantonese. You can praise God in any language. You know why you know that? Because you live this side of the New Testament. But you live back in the Old Testament. The only language you can really praise God in is in Hebrew. It's like the Muslims, they only believe they can read the Quran and pray in Arabic. You can't translate it. You've got to learn Arabic. And you get people in Indonesia going to the mosque, praying in Arabic, even though they don't understand any Arabic. And you can get back into the medieval time when you had to use Latin to be able to praise God. The Bible's quite clear, any language. And here they heard that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, praising God in their own language. Extraordinary that that should be happening, you see. But what has happened? Well, the Holy Spirit's come upon them. And that is what the gift is. The gift is the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about they were given gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about they were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Acts 2 speaks about that the gift will come to you and to your children. And that gift of the Holy Spirit meant that they would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved. So the Spirit brings repentance and